Brethren, as our hymn suggested, the sentiments of which were full surrender, and I think we will be undoubtedly served along that line, that which will stimulate our inner man to help it grow in grace and in knowledge and be drawn near to the Lord. And I believe Brother Tim has a lesson for us to which we should, I'm sure, pay close, careful attention, that we may gain from every word that is being spoken as it is based on the Word of God. So I will not take any more time. I'll call on Brother Tim, who will address us on the subject, "Consider the Lilies of the Field."
Good morning, dear brethren. First, I'd like to tell you how much I have enjoyed being with you, and how much I have profited from this weekend of convention. My family sends you their very warmest Christian love and greetings. That includes my parents, Dawn, and also my grandmother. The brethren in Portland send you their love, and especially those that are living at the retirement center in Portland. This is an anniversary weekend for me. It was 29 years ago at a convention in Detroit. I was immersed. And I appreciate the Lord's providence. I was going to say from that day to this, but in my life, the Lord's providence started many years before even that day. And my heart was warmed when I saw your theme text, because for most of those 29 years, when I have signed someone's manna, the scripture that I wrote after my name was 1 Samuel 12:24. So it's one of my favorites. Flowers have been used for many purposes for many years. They've been admired for their beauty. They've been given as gifts. They've been placed on funeral pyres. They've been carried by brides. They've even been used for medicinal purposes. And you know, the petals have also been used for decision making. You know the old story, "She loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not." But Jesus, early in his ministry, used the concept and the word picture of some flowers, some wild flowers, to teach a principle. Jesus was teaching us. He was trying to de-emphasize the importance usually given to material things. This is a lesson that the things of the Spirit are more important than the things of the earth. This is a lesson from Jesus that says material things are no substitute for the providences of God. This account, which we will read a little later, is recorded in the 6th chapter of Matthew. The problem is that since God's care appears to be invisible, it's seen only by special vision. The worldly mind decides that it's better to have something material. It's the old, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And this is a hard lesson for us. This battle of the spiritual versus the material. Maybe it's the biggest mental battle we have. by our genetic human nature, we are programmed with a will to live. We're programmed with a will to survive. We're programmed to avoid pain. That's the way we're designed. We're designed that when our stomachs are empty, we want to eat. We're designed to avoid cold. And when we're cold and wet, we're designed that we seek shelter. That's the way we've been built. And you know, there is no one-time satisfaction of the needs. It doesn't work that way. We eat. 4 hours later, we're hungry again. We have clothing, but it wears out. We can provide for ourselves now, but what if some crippling degenerative disease strikes us? Where do we get the resources for food, shelter, and medical care? We could starve, we could be unclothed, we could be in pain. It's possible that we could be unable to care for ourselves. We are material beings. We are of the earth, earthly. But Jesus used the concept of some wild flowers to teach a lesson of de-emphasizing the importance usually given to material things. The spiritual things are invisible. They are a mystery. Spiritual has to do with qualities instead of quantities. Spiritual means intangible. It means non-physical. Things not seen. It means mental, holy, of the intellect, sometimes almost unspeakable. Spiritual things have to do with believing. They have to do of the heart. On the other hand, the physical, I can touch it, I can taste it, I can smell it, I can save it, I can accumulate it, I can count it, I can buy it, I can sell it, I can bury it in the ground, I can spend it. My five senses can really relate to it. On the other hand, the spiritual is like the sixth sense. It's intangible. So back and forth we go. On the one hand, on the other hand, material versus spiritual. Our life is constantly a battle, alternating back and forth between material and spiritual. It's like the petal by petal. She loves me, she loves me not. Material, then the spiritual. Brethren, it is incredibly important in regards to your eternal welfare, which petal you end up with in your hand, the material or the spiritual. Let's read from Matthew, the sixth chapter, starting with verse 24. I'm going to read from the Moffat translation. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will stand by one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore I tell you, never trouble about what you are to drink or to eat or drink in life, nor about what you are to put on your body. Surely life means more than food. Surely the body means more than clothes. Look at the wild birds. They sow not, they reap not, they gather nothing in granaries, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than the birds? Which of you can add an L to his height by troubling about it? Why should you trouble over clothing? Look. Look how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his grandeur, was never robed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which blooms today and is thrown tomorrow into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, men, how little you trust Him. Do not be troubled then and cry, what are we to eat? What are we to drink? Or how are we to be clothed? The pagans make all that their aim in life. For well your heavenly Father knows you need all that. Seek God's realm and His goodness, and all that will be yours over and above. So never be troubled about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. The day's own trouble is enough for the day. You cannot be the servant of God and at the same time the servant of money. This is not one of the parables where Jesus leads us or leads His disciples to draw a conclusion. He tells us, do not worry about your life. In verse 30, He gives us the key. He says, God will look after you. But this is a hard saying. You know, it was no coincidence that Jesus used as an example here Solomon. The account of Solomon starts in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter. It's also recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 8th and 9th chapters. Solomon was incredible. From the accounts given there, you would have thought that Solomon was in the import business because all the goods flowed to Solomon. He imported, it says, gold, timbers, precious stones. In 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verses 26 and 28, it says that he got in $21 million worth of gold. He imported horses, chariots, silver. All the kings came to him. They gave him gifts. In the 10th chapter, in the 14th and 15th verse, it says that the gold that he got in 1 year came to 666 talents. That's something like $33 million worth of gold given to Solomon. His visitors gave him apes and peacocks. He had 4,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horses. This is not a biblical character. I mean, this is not a fictional character. This is not a parable. This is an actual biblical account. He was the richest man in the world. Listen to the description of his throne. 1 Kings 10th chapter, 18th verse. It was made of ivory and gold. The drinking vessels, the cups, we use plastic, we throw it away. Solomon's day, they were made out of gold. There was nothing of silver. The scriptures say in Solomon's day, silver was of no value. It's worthless, like plastic. 1 Kings 4 tells of the daily food supply. Approximately 56 bushels of flour a day. Daily, 30 oxen daily, 100 sheep. This is what they would kill for their meals. Besides the deer and the birds, the fowl, the chickens and the ducks. This is wealth. The only thing I can think of that compares in this day with this kind of money is the national debt of the United States. That's how rich Solomon was. What kind of a mind would say that a wild flower was more gloriously arrayed than this man who was the richest man in the world? What kind of a mind would say that? I tell you, friends, it's a different kind of mind. It's a mind to which gold has no value. Silver has no value. It's a mind that to which ivory and timbers and peacocks and thrones and palaces have no value. Christ had that kind of a mind. He will only accept as His bride those who have the same kind of mind. He is looking, as He looks for His bride, with someone with the same, we would say, the same sense of value. In Luke, the 12th chapter, and verse 15, we have a statement. Let's turn to Luke 12. We start the parable, and Jesus uses the word in some of the translations, greed. He says, beware of greed. In Luke 12, with verse 16, it says, He told them a parable. A rich man's estate bore heavy crops. So he debated, what am I to do? I have no room to store my crops. And he said, this is what I'll do. I will pull down my granaries and build larger ones where I can store all my produce and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample stores laid up for many a year. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, foolish man, this very night your soul is required of you. And who will get all that you have prepared? So fares the man, Jesus concludes here, who lays up treasure for himself instead of gaining the riches of God. Now, Jesus continues. That was interesting, but he continues verse 22. He starts to talk to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, never trouble, same lesson, about what you are to eat, what you are to put on your body. That's nice. But he gets even stronger. Look at verse 33. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Hard words. Sell what you possess and give it away in alms. Make purses for yourself that never wear out. Get treasure in heaven that never fails, that no thief can get at, no moth destroy. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. I think that expression about the purses, it shows that Jesus had a sense of humor. He says, get for yourself purses that don't wear out. I think there was a twinkle in his eye when he said it. You know, there's only two ways you can wear out a purse or a wallet. And that's that you've got so much money in it that it wears out. Or maybe you don't have a lot of money, but you're always opening it and counting what's in there. So So I can just see the twinkle in Jesus' eye. He says, and I'm sure the Jews were always worried about their purses wearing out and some of the coins falling out, right? So Jesus says with that twinkle in his eye, get yourself purses, wallets that are not going to wear out. They have to be filled with the treasure of heaven. So the accounts agree. They say, don't be greedy. Don't keep building bigger barns. And again, it says in the New English translation, put away anxious thoughts about food and clothing. Now, in some respects, the way that's stated, it's really not very relevant to 20th century North America. Do we worry about enough food to keep us alive? Do we worry about where we're going to get a coat to protect us? A coat that has no holes in it? Not really. We live in a society that's comparable to Rome before it fell. We have so many things. We wallow in luxury. The biggest problem in our society is not enough food. It's that most everybody's overweight. Everybody you talk to is on a diet. That's the problem of our society. It's not this starvation. Statistics, they tell us, say, that we get the basics of our lives, the necessities, with 20% of our income. They say on the average it takes 20% of your income to provide the food and the clothing. The rest goes for trivial pursuits. Stuff we really don't need. Now this lesson of materialism is not just an isolated lesson in Jesus' ministry. Jesus talked about this a lot. It was a frequent topic. The parable of the sower. When he talks about the different classes. One of the classes, he says, spiritual life is destroyed because of the care and the riches and the pleasures of this life. That's what it says in Luke, the 8th chapter in the 14th verse. Luke 8:14. It's also in Matthew 13:22. And the account there says that it's the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. In Mark, the 10th chapter, a man came to Jesus. Remember, he wanted to know what to do to obtain eternal life? Jesus said, again, lesson on materialism, sell everything you have. He says, give your money away and you will have riches in heaven. And the man went away in deep distress because Philip's translation says he was very rich. Not only from Jesus, we hear it from the Apostle Paul multiple times. He said in 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter, that some have wandered from the faith because of the love of money. We think of Judas. He was the treasurer of the 12. He went to the high priest and he said, what will you give me? I sometimes wonder how long the Judas and the priest debated over the money. Give me 50. No, I'll give you 10. Give me 40. No, I'll give you 20. How about 30? Okay, it's a deal. 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of Acts. They must have been overcome with their concerns of their financial security. You remember the story in the Old Testament of Balaam? Had the same problem. Lot. Lot chose to live in the most corrupt city on the face of the earth. As one brother said, probably for business reasons. He wanted to be where the business was. The Scriptures are full of admonitions to self-denial. Matthew 16:24 is just one example. Matthew 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And again, Matthew said, in Matthew, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where do we stand? Where do we stand, brethren? I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm self-indulgent. I lack faith. I trust in the arm of flesh. I trust in the arm of flesh and in that little book the bank gives me that records how much I have in the bank. I like something in my hand, a gold, silver bank book, a certificate. I'd like to get the maximum social security when I retire. I'd like to have a retirement annuity so I wouldn't have to worry. I wish I had a rich uncle that I could maybe be mentioned in his will. And you know, I can rationalize my luxuries. My car, my fairly new car, well, that's to carry the brethren to the meetings and conventions. I have a truck also. What's the truck? Oh, the truck is to use at the retirement center to carry things around. I have a big house. Oh, that's for entertaining at convention time. My bank account? Well, that's for my future service. Perhaps for my children's education, if I ever have any children. It's for charitable deductions and donations. And it's for my future pilgrim service. But we pay a price for our materialism. You know, there are reasons for the pursuit of money. One of them, and I think there are three very common motivating uses of money. One is that money is equated to power. If you have money, you have power. You can control things. You can control organizations. You can control people. It's true in the world, and I think it's true even in the Bible students. So we want money because we have influence. Number two, our society esteems people if they have money. If last night at the public meeting we had the vice president of the Canadian Pacific Railway come to the public meeting, we would have all said, ooh, the vice president's here, Canadian Pacific. It's a big shot. Came to hear Brother Malley. Some other little lady comes in. She's just a housewife. She's just a neighbor. You see what our society does? We respect people who have money. Therefore, we desire to have money. And number three, money is used as a substitute for personal time. A father doesn't have time to spend with his children. What does he do? He gives them money. A Christian doesn't have time to go to church. What does he do? He sends in a donation. We promised the Lord, Lord, I'll give you some of that money if you let me make it, if you let me make more. There's an interesting parable in the 16th chapter of Luke. In the King James, this is called the parable of the unjust steward. But you notice in the other translations, they call it something different. The Jerusalem Bible says, the crafty steward. Today's English says, the shrewd manager. Now, we don't have time to go through that parable, but this is the case where the man was about to lose his job, and he made good use of his position to kind of look out for himself. And the moral of this parable is, the moral of the story is, Jesus finally says, is use your money, as bad as it is, as tainted as it is, for good purposes. He's trying to say, use your money for spiritually profitable purposes. In the 11th chapter there, in Luke here, Jesus, in the today's English version, it says, if then you have not been faithful in handling worldly wealth, how can you be trusted with true wealth? So the lesson seems to be that the money is given to us, our resources are given to us as a test. It's a stewardship. Again, verse 13, it's repeated. You cannot have as the master both God and money. You have to use the money. You have to control it. And we see in verse 14, very interesting statement. This is 16th chapter of Luke, verse 14. Now the Pharisees loved money. Aha! We always recognized that the Pharisees were hypocrites. We always knew that they had great character flaws. But now we see another one. Not only were they hypocrites, but they loved money. You know, the lesson of the Pharisees is one of the most powerful lessons thrown at us from the New Testament. It's the one that makes us very uneasy, because the Pharisees thought they had the truth. They were sure they had the truth. They thought they were the best students of the Scriptures. They were self-righteous. They thought they, amongst all people, were going to be saved. And sometimes we say, you know, that sounds a little bit like the way we talk. So we take the lesson of the Pharisees very seriously. And now we see another problem they had, which we don't mention quite as often. They loved money. There are few passions in life, even the world recognizes, few passions in life that are as strong as the love for money. Now, another major aspect of this lesson that we must keep in mind is that Jesus did not say, do not eat. Jesus did not say, do not have clothes. He said, don't worry about eating. That's different than saying don't eat. Again, from the New English Bible, it says, don't be anxious about what you are to eat. And the Greek from Young's Concordance says, don't be over anxious. Now, anxiety is a word we're familiar with. We use that in our everyday conversation. Anxiety is an uneasiness. You're uneasy about something. It's a worry. They use the word anxiety as a medical term. A person can have an anxiety attack. They get short of breath. The heart starts to pound. They're not able to concentrate. They can't think clearly. They can't sleep. It's a fear. Like we heard yesterday, the symptoms of fear. It's immobilizing. It's anxiety. It's a psychological disorder. It can lead to a psychotic disorder. The point is, it stops you from functioning. Anxiety stops you from functioning. We might say, in our daily language, an anxiety develops into a neurosis. We might translate this into our day and age by saying, regarding the food and the clothing, don't be neurotic about food, clothing, and money. Don't get neurotic about it. It's not a very pleasant term, but it's a tool of the adversary to get us to rely on material things. Now, you know what they do for anxiety? Now, they have drugs for anxiety, and they talk about psychotherapy, but there's another prescription or antidote for anxiety that appeals to me much more. And it's being used in the medical profession. One of the biggest methods of controlling anxiety now is to prescribe exercise. Gentle exercise reduces anxiety. Isn't that great? In a spiritual sense, do you know what can reduce your anxiety regarding money, material things, food, clothing? Spiritual exercise. That means activity. Spiritual exercise, going to meetings, going to conventions, studying, fellowship, serving, doing something for one of the brethren. And since we're dealing with a fear, these things are usually mastered best by doing little things at a time. In other words, don't do something so big that it overwhelms you the first time you try. In other words, tomorrow don't go out and sell the whole farm and say, I give it to the Lord. Now that trauma might kill you. Don't do it. Do something small first. Some spiritual exercise. Some spiritual giving. And you will see that after you sacrifice that and you do away with that, you know what happens? Life goes on. And that helps you with the fear and anxiety. So the next time you do a little more and a little more, and you gradually develop one of these fruits of the Spirit, and you are growing in your faith that God will take care of you. So what have we said so far from this lesson based on Jesus' example of these wildflowers? First of all, is that it's God's care that we want and not the reliance on materialism. Secondly, there's no place in our lives for anxiety. That's an expression of lack of faith in God. We need to believe that God will take care of us. Now, to try to be practical, I have 7 suggestions for the reduction of materialism. Let me go through them. Number 1, these are just simple things. The first suggestion is, don't accumulate wealth. The accumulation of wealth is an expression of insufficient faith in God. When you accumulate something like wealth, you have to protect it, you have to invest it. It takes time and effort. It takes your affection. You know how they catch monkeys in Africa? How they used to? They would take a jar, and it'd be a big jar, but it'd have a narrow neck. And they would put in the jar fruit and almonds. And they'd place it on the edge of the forest. The monkeys, curiously, would come out, and they'd look in the jar, and They could smell and see the fruit in the almonds, and they would reach their hand in and take a very big handful. They would take such a big handful that they couldn't get the hand out of the jar. The jar would weigh them down, and the people would come and catch the monkeys. Even though in the threat of death and capture, the monkeys would not let go of that handful of fruit and almonds. It cost them their lives. Brethren, we have our hand in that jar. I got my hand in the jar. Got to let go of some of those things. Instead of accumulating wealth, give it away. Use it in spiritually appropriate manner. Number two, be regular in your giving. In other words, make it an ongoing process. Don't just do it once in a while, here or there. But if you think of the tithing concept, you know, it was 10%. It was not only 10% each year, it was every crop. You know, it was a continual thing. When the barley harvest came in, it was 10%. That was in April. In June, when the wheat harvest, it was 10% again. In September, when it was the fruit, it was 10% again. It was a continual thing with Israel. They were always tithing for every crop. That's a good idea. It's like a budget. You know, if you really want to accomplish something, they say you need to live on a budget. The same thing is true with our giving, with our doing. Oh, the budgets don't work 100%, but it's better. Budget your activities. Budget a certain number of conventions, activities, a certain amount of service. That will help you with the battle of materialism. Suggestion number three. Don't wait to do big things. You know, I think we all dream of winning the lottery. Right? In Oregon, a few months back, I think the lottery was $20 million. You know, I was almost tempted to buy a ticket. I thought to myself, what public witness we could do with that $20 million? Really big stuff. The Lord would like little things more often. It's a better indicator of our heart condition. You know, in the tabernacle, if you couldn't give a ram, you could give a goat. If you couldn't give a goat, you could come with two doves. That's what it says. You know, if you couldn't afford two doves, you could come with one dove. The Lord didn't want the big things. You could even come with a sparrow. It's a trap to say, I'm going to save a big amount, and then I'm really going to do something big for the Lord. It's a trap to say, when I'm retired, that's when I'm really going to do it. It's a trap to say, when the house is paid for, when the children are in school. The Lord wants our service today. Because like in the parable in Luke, there may not be a tomorrow. Number four, don't pursue wealth. And you say, well, that sounds like number one. Number one was accumulate wealth. No, this is a little different. Don't pursue wealth. You know, some people are never successful at accumulating, but they still pursue it with great vigor. Some guidelines here. Brethren, don't work overtime if it's just for money. Don't work two jobs if it's just for money. Our time is more valuable in spiritual activities. Don't even accept a promotion if it's going to take you away from meetings and your spiritual activities. We have a different calling. We're running for a different prize. Number five, suppress self-indulgence. This means in our homes, in our automobiles, in our clothing, in our computers. That computers, that's for me, because I like to keep buying little things for the computer. Suppress the self-indulgent in landscaping, in musical instruments. That's for me too, because every musical instrument I see, I want to buy. Every time they come out with one of these new organs, I want to buy it. I have to suppress that. You know, it's not really our fault that we have these feelings. We have inherited them from our grandfather Solomon. It's just part of our nature. Number six, every time you look at something that's written by a financial advisor, they say, plan for inflation. Well, I would like to change that a little bit and say, plan for deflation. Now, that's the exact same point as Brother Weeks made yesterday when he said that in our declining years, perhaps we have less energy or less of something. So plan for that. Each year, we must set aside more time to do the same things. It takes us longer now to read that article because I got to read it twice. I have to budget more time. So plan for deflation. And number seven is just a repetition of Jesus' rule, is whatever you do, don't worry about the material things. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Not even temporarily neurotic. Show your trust in God. Now, this could be construed as a hard lesson. Someone could say, what business does he have talking about that? You know, it's not meant to be a hard lesson. And I think the Bible students as a group do very, very well. I really do. You know, I checked the parking lot this morning. I didn't see too many of those new big Mercedes out there. No, I saw a lot of small cars. I saw a lot of old trucks. Because you're spending your resources in other directions. It takes money to put on television programs, radio programs. It takes money to put on a public meeting. It takes money to go to a convention. If you were consumed with material things, you wouldn't be here. But the Lord knows how much more we could give individually from our hearts. And to soften the lesson, that's why Jesus used the picture of flowers. You notice he didn't try to compare and say, look at the example of so-and-so here. He did contrast Solomon, but he used beautiful, natural, growing flowers. The test of wealth in our society is a big test. We are surrounded by wealth, by luxury, by overindulgence. Some will fall prey to that temptation. Only a few will have the courage, like Barnabas, to sell everything he had. Dare to be a Barnabas. And as our Lord finished this lesson, he used the expression to seek first the kingdom of God. By our examples, let us help each other to seek first the kingdom of God. And if at any time you become anxious regarding food, clothing, your health, remember this beautiful, soft lesson from Jesus regarding the lilies of the field. May God add His blessing. I just might add that because of airplane schedules, I will be leaving right after lunch. So if I don't get to say goodbye to each one of you, it's been a real pleasure and a spiritual blessing to be with you.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for your ministry this morning to us, stirring up our minds along the lines of considering the lilies of the field. I think Brother Tim has undoubtedly challenged us along many lines, and not only from scripturally, but he's very observant even along other lines too. So we thank you, Brother. And seeing Brother Tim will be leaving about noon, just in the event that we do not have the opportunity to, as a convention, pass our love with him to wherever he goes, would you like to do it now? We will have approximately a half hour intermission, brethren, and then we will meet again here for the 11 o'clock service for Brother Barry Cooley. You'll notice on your program there it states Brother Blackwell will be serving, but as you know by now, he's not here, and Brother Barry Cooley gladly was willing to substitute for Brother Blackwell, and therefore we look forward to his service. Tim will dismiss us in prayer.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Father, for your many blessings. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the hope of our calling. We're also grateful, Father, for all the material provisions that you have made for us. We appreciate the assurance that your Holy Spirit has been with us this weekend, and we pray that it would fill us and energize us, help us understand better our responsibilities so that we might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We are always mindful of those who are not as fortunate as we are. We pray always that your kingdom would soon come. We thank you and we pray that you would continue to be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.